If I can put into words what I want to share with you these next three Sundays. But these next three Sundays are going to revolve around three chapters, three verses, three lessons. And the way that I want us to approach it is just to think through the theology of the two Samuels, these books that we call 1 and 2 Samuel. Do you remember that coming into Samuel, we have that incredible story of Hannah and how Samuel was born, but remember going into that story are 350 years of judges, and everybody is doing that which is right in their own eyes. And so Israel is at an incredibly tenuous time. It's like walking on ice and you hear the ice begin to crack beneath your feet. You know it's very soon before you go down. Spiritually, this is what is taking place with Israel. They have a conquest under Joshua. There is a mighty display of the power of God. They are enrolled in a school of God as they watch God begin to show his sovereign hand. They get their tribal allotments, 9.5 on this side and 2.5 on the other side of the Jordan River. And there they are, a massive power with the blessing of God. You follow me and I will give you the land and you will sit under your vine and you will eat your figs and you will not have any of the diseases of Egypt come upon you. You will be blessed by me. Blessing, I will bless you. These people very quickly enjoyed such prosperity that they forgot God. And when they forgot God, they began doing what was right in their own eyes, which led them through 350 years, 3.5 centuries of living for themselves. Shiloh is a mess. Shiloh is the place where they put the Ark of the Covenant. Joshua chapter 18, verse 1 and following. Designed by God to be the leading city of all of Palestine, Shiloh. Instead, as you read through the end of Judges, Shiloh is a place of devastation and wickedness and paganism. And when you turn to Samuel chapter 1, you find Hannah going to a priest named Eli whose sons are wicked. The priesthood is being overseen by people who are very ungodly and very immoral and not worth the office. So God smites them. And takes a little boy by the name of Samuel and raises Samuel up to be the transition person between almost 4 centuries of decadence and ungodliness to, by the time you get to the end of 2 Samuel, you have a very strong, powerful kingdom under the leadership of King David. So Samuel is the transition book, these two books, it's a transition series, I guess I could say, between this young boy Samuel taking over a very wicked priesthood. The Ark of the Covenant finds its place in another location for years and years and years until Samuel brings it close by. And it's not until King David where it's going to find its resting place in Jerusalem. All of this is 1 and 2 Samuel. In the very core of 1 Samuel, we find the theology of Samuel. And let me give to you a quick overview of 1 Samuel 15, 16, and 17. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you find the rejection of Saul. Saul was a king that the people wanted. God gave him their choice. In fact, one of the prophets says, I raised him up in my anger. So when I look at 1 Samuel 15, we see a rejection of the king. Samuel had been used of God to be a transition man from 350 years of doing what is right in your own eyes to finally a leader who was going to give us godly counsel and leadership to the anointing of Saul, to the blessing of Saul, to the demise of Saul. And 1 Samuel 15 is really the destruction of Saul as he just implodes. But we learn a lesson. The lesson for 1 Samuel 15 is found in verse number 22, if you want to look there. It's this. And Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than worship. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, to listen, to obey, to follow the Lord's direction is better than any fat of the rams that was to be offered to the Lord in a wave offering. So here you have the lesson of 1 Samuel 15, and that is this, that if you're going to be a strong kingdom, if we're going to move you from the judges period where everyone is doing right in their own eyes, you're going to have to listen to me. That is the word of God through his prophet Samuel. And there are many people, as you find in chapter 15, like Saul, who are very happy to worship, but very slow to obey. Chapter 16 is a rejection of Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse. And look, if you will, at verse number 6 of chapter 16, and you'll find the lesson that's here. So it was when they came, this is the sons of Jesse, he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? He looks at the heart. You see, and we learn in chapter 15, we learn that before worship must be obedience. You see, we can sing the glad songs of the redeemed and we can put the act on for a while, but God is looking and penetrating hearts. He sees what we do from Monday to Saturday. And the power of our worship is the glory of our obedience. And that has been lost today. And then he moves to the second principle of Samuel, the theology of Samuel, and that's this. If you want to talk about obedience, I've got to deal with your heart. And I want you to know that many people can look the part and look beautiful and take your eyes away from where they need to be. And God says, "I do not look at your appearance. I look at your heart." And then the third issue is in chapter 17, which I think is one of the great stories of the Old Testament, David and Goliath. And here you have God's rejection of Goliath. Interesting, each of these chapters is God rejecting something. He rejects Saul, he rejects Eliab, and he rejects Goliath. Goliath, the most powerful soldier on the known earth. He was unconquerable by even an entire army. They were afraid of him. But I love it when David goes and faces him. And in verse 47 of chapter 17, you find these words. Then David says directly to Goliath, "Then all of this assembly," in other words, not only the Israelites, but also the Philistines, "shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you, Goliath, into our hands." These are the three lessons. And I want to look specifically at these three lessons. And the way I'm going to do it, my sermon approach, is I want to each of these next 3 weeks introduce the message as I have just done now. And then I want to turn to the exegesis of that by looking specifically in 1 Samuel 15 this morning, next week 1 Samuel 16, and the following week 1 Samuel 17, for the purpose of drawing an application or two on the principle. Because the principle of 1 Samuel chapter 15 is a principle that obedience must come before worship. So what I want us to do is I want us to follow the text. So just take your Bible with me and let's look at the text and let's walk through the text and then we'll come to application and after application prayer and then we have baptism of several people, okay? That's the way it's going to work. So let's look together at these words that are in front of us that are of the Holy Text, which is the Holy Spirit speaking to us about the single issue is before your worship, there must be obedience. In the first three verses, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt, and now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is the start of the theology of obedience over worship. And the start, I think, is a powerful statement that is given to us when Samuel looks at Saul and says in the first part of verse 1, the Lord, remember how the Lord sent me to anoint you king over Israel. You are the theocratic leader. You are the instead of God upon this earth. And so God sent me to do this over you. And now I want you, the end of verse 1, I want you to take heed to the voice of the words of the Lord. The word take heed is the familiar term shema. The word shema we find in Deuteronomy in chapter 6, the great shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And we know that term shema. That word shema is going to be found, is going to find itself throughout the text. Sometimes it is translated in English and sometimes it is not. It is for the Hebrew reader as he walks through this particular 35 verses of chapter 15. Because over and over and over again, it's going to be here, here, here. Another way it can be translated, look at verse number 19. Why then did you not obey shema? The voice of the Lord. So it can be translated in different ways throughout your English text in verse number 15, or it may be untranslated, but the point of the passage is Shema. Here is the great Shema, if you will, for Samuel. It is that which we are to listen to. It's a Cal imperative in verse number 1. This is the one time you have an imperative. Saul, I want you to listen to what God says. Because God has a job for you. He has a battle for you in verse number 2 and 3. It's unlike any battle you have ever fought. The reason you have been fighting in the past, Saul, is to protect. The reason now you are going to fight is because it's a holy war. That God, back in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25, said that because Amalek and his soldiers came to the rear of the people when they were traveling through the wilderness, and he came upon them, and he slaughtered these people when they were weak and they were tired, Deuteronomy 25, I will not forget that, God said. And I will wipe out the Amalekites. And now as you move into chapter 15, you are moving 4 centuries beyond when the event happened, Exodus 17. And God never forgets. And so God designated a test for Saul as well as the consummation of his word, which happened 4 centuries ago. And it's going to be a battle unlike anything Saul ever saw. It's a battle that is going to be totally given over to the Lord. The soldiers are to risk their lives. Saul is to lead and risk his life. And they are to go into the Bedouin community down south as far as Egypt. And you are to go down there and you're to wipe out all of these Bedouin communities that align themselves with the Amalekites. They're wicked, it says in the text, they are sinners, verse number 18. They are of the ungodly sort, and you're going to risk your life for this, and you're going to risk your life, the Lord is saying to Saul, and you're not going to be able to take anything to yourself. It's all mine. And this is how I want it done. I want them all killed. I want all the animals killed. As it says here in verse number 3, I want even the ox and the sheep and the camel and the donkey. I want them all exterminated. Done. This is a holy war. This is something I want accomplished. Something I have prophesied, and I love what Matthew Henry writes in his commentary when he says this, that God often bears long with those for whom he has ordained ruin. And for 4 centuries he has worked with these people, and now they have come to a place of extermination. And let me say that though he bears long, he will not bear always. And so when these people are slated by God to be put to death, God says, these are mine. The soldiers cannot have one lamb. The soldiers cannot take any gold. The soldiers cannot take anything from the tents. The soldiers cannot have anything. They're going to risk their lives for me. This is a holy war, and I want all of it dedicated to me. And the way you dedicate it to me is everything goes. This is a war that that Saul had never fought before. It's a war like none other that he ever had studied when he was in school, if he went to school. God says, I want these people. So, as you look into the text, verse number 4, there is no argument. It says in verse number 4, so, Saul just does it. And interesting, the word, this is one of those untranslated shemas. So Saul, in your English text, gathered the people together and numbered them. It doesn't quite fit when you find the shema. So Paul, or Saul, listened, and the people together and numbered them. It doesn't make sense, but so the English has smoothed it out, but as the Hebrew reader would pick up, this is a great Shema passage. Samuel says to Saul, listen to the Lord. And now we find Saul listening. And he numbers the people, numbers them in Telamim, and there are 200,000 foot soldiers of Israel and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Samuel said to the Kenites, most amazing thing here, or Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The mercy of Saul is clear. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shaor, which is east of Egypt. You take your maps out this afternoon and you look at that and you see how he went deep into the south, down into the Negev, into the wilderness, as he goes deep into the south, and he swings both east and west, all the way across, down to Egypt. I mean, this was probably a period of months where he is doing exactly what the Lord said, or was he? Because you come to verse number 8 and verse number 9, and if we could stop at verse 7, that's fine, but we have to have the rest of the story. And so when we move to the rest of the story in verse 8 and 9, we now see a reinterpretation of what God said by the actions of Saul. Here's how Saul reinterprets God, verse 8. He takes King Agag of the Amalekites alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, this they utterly destroyed. So now Saul and the soldiers are making evaluations as they walk through the camps. They're evaluating, this is really good stuff. We don't want to give that to the Lord, so we'll keep it. This is really bad stuff. Nobody wants this. We'll kill that. So they did exterminate the people. They kept the king alive, and there's conjecture on why they would keep the king alive. The text never tells us. But it's very clear in verse number 9 that they were unwilling to utterly destroy. So at the very core of these soldiers, at the very core of Saul, is an unwillingness to do exactly what God told them to do. And for months, they are down there, and they are swinging east and west and going all the way down to Egypt, and they are accomplishing incredible feats of battle throughout these months. But meanwhile, they are eating the lambs of the Amalekites, and they are eating the goats of the Amalekites, and they are rejoicing in all of the produce that they have, and they are not giving it to God. It's a defeat of God's holy war. It's interesting that we don't have a time element with verse 10 to 12, but somewhere in here in verse 10 to 12, you have these words. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Now they don't have telephone. They don't have email. So when you consider that all of this is taking place down south, Samuel is there in Ramah. He has no idea all the things that are taking place unless there is word coming back some way. But it seems as if, verse number 10, that the Lord spoke specifically to Samuel. And this is what he said in verse 11. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and he's not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. I notice as I read this text that God is grieved and Samuel is weeping. When you see that word regret in verse number 11, it causes people some challenge. Can I say to you this word regret is a Hebrew word nacham. And nacham is a term that is found about 107 times in the Hebrew Old Testament text. And what it means at the very core is this. It means to sigh very deeply because you have a heavy heart. That's the core. The semantic range that we find in English translations is amazing of this word nacham. It can be, as we find here, the word regret. It is first found in Genesis 6:7, where you find the word sorry. It is last found in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse number 17, where you find the word comfort, nacham. It is a word that has quite a variety of semantic translations, but the core of this is that the heart of the individual is absolutely crushed. This is not something that is disingenuous. This is something that is very genuine. And here we find the deep sigh of the Lord in verse number 11. I deeply regret. I am deeply moved. I am deeply crushed. I deeply grieve. I am full of sorrow. And this is from God. There are many people today that do not get the fact that God is a God of emotion. They have an idea, and we've been taught, maybe some of us have been taught, even in our early days, that God is not a God of emotion. You know, we talk about God as love, but for some reason that doesn't translate. That's why I love the Awana verse, that we make the Awana, not make, but we, how do you say it? Yeah, we make them. Memorize Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love. And that while we're still sinners, God crushes him. And it's Isaiah 53 in one verse. And for some reason, we don't have the idea. We think God is sort of this incredible robotic creature who sits up in the heavens. And since he is sovereign and in control of all things, we never think of God as a God of emotion. And so our music for years has reflected that in our churches. Some of the deadest places I've ever been as a kid is in churches listening to people sing. And I say to our staff, to our deacons, when we sing, I must feel my music. When I preach, I cannot walk into the pulpit. And unless I sense deeply down in the reservoir of my soul this message. And sometimes, like with this message, it's just been a lot of confession. I was telling someone today about this very issue. I just feel like I open up the scriptures in 1 Samuel 15, and I love to worship my God, but if the glory of the worship is dependent upon my obedience, I say, God, I have sinned, and I must be upon my knees. It's quite a spiritual exercise. That's why I fear coming into this pulpit to speak to you today. Because what do you want? Do you want a speech or do you want a message? Most people want a speech. They want to feel good. They want to leave. But I'm saying to you, here is a message. And here is the message that God is moved by the disobedience of Saul. And I don't think we grasp that very well. But let me tell you something. Ezekiel was clear on this. Ezekiel chapter 18. I listened to these words. Cast away from you, God is speaking, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore turn and live. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turns from his way. And when there is a believer who has been committed to Christ, and that believer could be a teenager, that believer could be a single, That believer could be a young married. It could be grandparents. It could be a widow. It could be someone who is not in obedience with the heartbeat of God, and God is moved. I don't think we see that today. I think we think that we can sin and it cares not with God because God's sovereign. He's going to do whatever he wants to do. But I want you to sense the heartbeat of God. I want you to see Jesus as he stood at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, and it says that he looked around and he saw the people were troubled and his heart was moved within him. And he was troubled, terasso. He was agitated, verse 35, and Jesus wept. You see, men and women, we have the idea that our God is sort of this cosmic controller. And that's why we don't pray. I mean, God's going to do what he wants to do. Why do I need to pray? Or I can handle it myself. God, I don't need you. But we're talking about the sovereign God who has pure emotion. Such pure emotion that Nahum says he can be jealous and without sin. That's impossible for humanity to understand because we are tainted with sin. And jealousy, from our perspective, always is tainted with sin. Let me tell you something. Every prayer you pray is tainted with sin. You say you love your wife? That is tainted with sin. You think of any emotion that you have or any heart's desire you have, as godly as it possibly could be, it's still laced with sin. But not God. Not God. When God looks down upon mankind, I love this psalmist, he humbles himself to look upon the earth. When he humbles himself to look upon the earth, and he looks down upon people who are disobeying him, and the amazing thing is that they have all of these things going on. There is some annihilation taking place. I mean, there's partial obedience. I mean, the only Amalekite that's alive that we know of is the king. Everyone else has been killed. That's pretty good, God, isn't it? 99.9% obedience. And God was moved on the inside. The same word, nakam. Look over at verse 29. You find it again, but here you have the difference between God and man. 1 Samuel 15:29, the strength of Israel, or your text should read, the glory of Israel. Capitalize that. If it's not, it's an improper English translation. Speaking of God, the glory of Israel will not lie nor relent because he is not like man who continually relents. You say, that's almost paradoxical, is it not? Well, it's only a paradox until you look at the chasm between the perfection of God and the impurity of man. That's where it gets difficult. You see, a change of method that God has with someone is not the same thing as a change of purpose. Did you catch that? God's feelings are moved. And he may design another approach in a significant story or narrative. But when he designs it, his purpose will be the same. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord and I do not change. He is speaking of his purpose. Let me illustrate it this way. Most of us know Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, say it with me, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Okay? Now, think about this. That never changes, but the form of Christ changed many times. In Genesis chapter 1, you see him as the creative spirit. In Genesis chapter 18, you see him, he looks like a man as he comes to Abraham. In Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, he's called the angel of the Lord. There he is, an angel. You see, the form changed. And then John chapter 1, verses 1 down to verse number 18, you see the Son enfleshed. It's called incarnation. He's enfleshed. Here is God who is enfleshed. But though the form may change, Jesus Christ is still the same yesterday, today, forever, because essence does not. I've heard people, I was at a Bible college where they were ordaining somebody, and a question was asked, when Jesus Christ became man, what changed? And he said, I don't know which of the attributes, let me see what I could say now. And this guy had a doctorate. And there was a man sitting next to me who was over 300 pounds, who was a pastor. And he was just squeezed into the seat. I saw that seat come off the floor. You see, the essence of Christ never changes. The form may change, but please do not misunderstand. A change of form and method is not the same as a change of purpose and essence. Look, if you will, at verse number 35, the last phrase of verse 35. The Lord regretted, deeply moved, that Saul was king over Israel. There's a brokenness here, if I could use that term in a very careful way. But God is sovereign, and so you're going to have chapter 16. And that's why he looks at Samuel in chapter 16 and verse 1 and says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? I've got a plan, I've got a purpose, let's enact it." Back to chapter 15, if you will. What's going to happen is four interchanges, and I will not be able to go through these. There's four interchanges between Saul and Samuel. Beginning in verse 13 down to verse 16, there's your first one. I'll read this first one. Verse 13, "Then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What is then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the ox which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest, we,'" first person plural finally, "'we all destroyed.'" We were destroying and we were following, but they, the people, this is what they were doing. What did Paul, or what did Saul get from Samuel in verse number 16? The same thing a child may get from their parent when they're not telling the truth. And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. Just be quiet. Don't speak anymore. Don't put yourself in an embarrassing situation," because we learn in chapter 16, God sees the heart. Exchange number 2 is going to take place from verse 17 all the way down to verse number 21. What an exchange that is. Exchange number 3 is verse number 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the best of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Now grasp this, men and women. Why is disobedience, why is this such an affront to God? Because it is man who is reigning. It is man who is king. It is man who is the authority. It is man who is saying, "This is what I am going to do." It is Saul who is reinterpreting God, verse 8 and 9. He reinterprets the command of God to fit his own posture at that time. But that's not all. It's not only man reigning, it is also man rejecting. Verse 23, this is nothing more than rebellion, and it's like witchcraft, it's stubbornness, and because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. You see, men and women, this is something that we don't quite get today. We don't quite get the fact that we think that worship is you know, if I got all of these rams, I've got all these goats, I've got and they're the best of the lamb, and I have almost obeyed God. I mean, 99.9%. Then God, you've got to be pleased with this. Hosea chapter 11, listen to these words. God says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I set you up like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy, my nakam, is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. Why would you move God to this position to destroy you? My heart is stirred. Hear the word of the Lord, Isaiah 1. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in all this blood of bulls and of lambs and of goats. Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I want the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Micah 6:6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with calves who are just a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You see, it is not the amount of people that come into the church. It is not the songs that we sing. It is not the plasticity that we put on in front of us when we are with other people. It is our heart before God that goes hard after obedience. And it's not 99.9%. I mean, men and women, you can be here today, but if there's bitterness in your soul, you are not pleasing God. If there's immorality in your heart, you are not pleasing God. There are people who say, yeah, but it's only within me. I'm not affecting anyone. Just read the scriptures. You are affecting God. It's not about the brothers and sisters. Now, we're talking about God, who nacham, who is moved because of what is in your heart. I think I was reading Spurgeon this week, and I'm going to mention this tonight at our communion supper, and I was reading a message that he gave on communion, and he took these words, do this in remembrance of me. And he said this, why would we need a remembrance? I mean, we have been spared from hell. I mean, Christ has come and shed his blood, and he died our death. Why would we need a remembrance? And that is the question that we will answer tonight. Those who want to remember. I look at the fourth exchange from verse 26. It's a very sad exchange. Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you because you've rejected the word. And Saul reaches out and grabs a hold of Samuel. He grabs his cloak and the cloak tears. In verse 28, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Finally, in verse number 30, he says, I sin. Now please come and worship me and worship with me and honor me in front of the elders, which is really the intent. And so verse 31, amazingly, Samuel's heart is seen as he goes back and he worships the Lord. Then Samuel says in verse 32, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here. So Agag came to him cautiously. One translation says, joyously. Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless. And he hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord. Then verse number 34, maybe one of the saddest verses when you know the heart of Samuel. And Samuel went to Ramah. And Saul went to house in Gibeah, only 10 miles apart, Ramah, Gibeah. And Samuel never saw Saul again. They were 10 miles apart. The heart and mourning, did he continue mourning? Absolutely. 16:1, God says to Samuel, it's time to stop your mourning. What is the application of this? Look at these real quickly. Our time is gone. Obedience. Before, what is the application here? One, disobedience always puts man at odds with God. Men and women, can you hear me? Teenagers, can you hear me? Singles, do you hear? Grandparents, do we hear? Are we part of the Shema? That it's not about doing half of the things right and half of the things wrong. It's going to kind of weigh itself out and God's going to be pleased. No, God wants obedience. When Christ went to the cross, he humbled himself to the point of death. He didn't in the garden say, okay, this is it. This is as far as I'm going. I've been beaten. I've been whipped. I've got a crown on my head. No. Number two, obedience is core to Christianity. And God worship is its glorious outgrowth. There are many people today that tell me that worship is supreme. Men and women, worship is not supreme. Obedience is supreme. Just think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which we're going to, in just a few moments, baptize three adults. And here we're going to have three people who are going to get into the waters of baptism and publicly identify themselves with Father and with Son and with Spirit. That's verse 19. Verse 20. And then teach them to do what? To worship? Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Part of that will be my worship. Part of that will be my holiness. Part of that will be the whole sanctification process. But the idea is, I want you to not just initiate them through the waters of baptism, but spend the rest of their days teaching them to carefully observe the commands. The NIV just says it bluntly, teach them to obey. I think the word is deeper. I think it's a word to treasure, to cherish. But at the core of Christianity is what Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, the New American does a great job here, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And finally, God grieves at man's disobedience, but his purpose remains unchanged. This is the kind of God we serve. You say, Pastor, how is it that God can grieve over the sin, change the method, not change the purpose? I don't know, because I can't do that. I can't do that. You can't do that either. We're human. But that's the whole point of verse 29. This glory of Israel is not like man. You can't look from man's perspective and place man's grid over God. It's got to be just the opposite. And so God grieves. When you go to your computer and sit down and you push a button that takes you to a place you should not go, God grieves. If you sit down at a table and you're talking with someone and words come out of your mouth that are against another's character, person, God grieves. If you say something to your wife that is improper, harsh, God grieves. When you're not respecting your husband, God grieves. When the teen says, I can go my own way and do what I want to do, God grieves. But I'm very thankful that though God grieves, his purpose never changes. Call unto me and I will answer thee and I will show thee great and mighty things. God sometimes lets sin become the disciplinarian in your life. Go ahead and sin. And before you know it, you're held, as it says in Proverbs, by the cords of your iniquity. And all you can do is look up and say, God, I have sinned. And that's where I've wanted you to be all along. I want God's glory and power to be like wax before the fire. You can take a frozen piece of wax, move it next to the fire, and within seconds it dissolves. And if we put our hearts in front of God and honestly say to God, speak to me, tell me what I should do, give me the power to do it, then it's like wax before the fire. And that's really where he wants us. I can't think of a greater illustration of humility than wax poured out at the fire.
would God give you wisdom to make the right call? Would you stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Father, we bow before you today with a very powerful lesson from 1 Samuel 15 that obedience is before worship. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I call you my friends if you keep my commandments. Lord, we live in an age where obedience to the Word of God is no longer in vogue. In fact, God, you are no longer in vogue. Jesus Christ's name is no longer in vogue. Truth has fallen in the streets. And so we come so that we might be purified. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you, John 15:3. We come to you to be convicted, to be, as it says in Jeremiah 18, like the potter in the vessel, to be crushed and then to be remade. So Lord, all of us must do business with God. You know what happened with me last night. We've got to do business with you. So Lord, would you do your work in our hearts? Heads bowed and eyes closed. I want to speak first of all to Christians, believers. 100% obedience. Was that this week? Or did you grieve God this week? Then would you do what the scriptures say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful. See, his purpose never changes. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He'll cleanse us from all our sins. What a great message from that verse. Would you confess it right now? Confess your shouting. Confess your lying. Confess your pornography. Confess your bitterness. Confess your ungodliness. And he will forgive. Lord, you hear the prayers of these believers. Life is too short not to be right with you. Pray that you'd respond in a sweet and merciful way. Now, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, you're an unbeliever. Whether you're in the gym, here, parlor, wherever you might be, you're an unbeliever. You might play the part. Some of you know that you're unbelievers. And God's heart grieves for you. As he says in Ezekiel chapter 18, will you not turn? Will you not cast off? Why would you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But since God's purpose cannot change, if you do not repent, then you must experience eternity in hell. And not because Jesus didn't die for you, and not because God doesn't love you, but because you have rejected and you want to reign. Would you turn your heart to Christ? Would you ask him to come in and forgive you of your sin, to be your Savior, to reign in your heart as King? Would you do that now?